بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله الحمد لله. This is lesson 28 in our exploration of Surah Yusuf alayhi salam. And so far, we have reached the part in the story where the sons have asked their father Ya'qub alayhi salam for permission to take Binyamin with them on the second trip in order to attain more grain. And in this part, we know that Ya'qub alayhi salam took a solemn covenant agreement from them, swearing an oath by Allah that they would return him unless they were overcome or unless they were killed. إِلَّا أَن يُحَاطَ بِكُمْ means either being completely incapable due to being imprisoned or detained or due to death. And they gave this covenant that they would look after Binyamin. And then Ya'qub alayhi salam gave them advice on how to best enter Egypt in this second trip. He told them when they arrive in Egypt the second time around, they should not enter through one single gate. Instead, they should enter through multiple gates. And we talked about why he gave that advice. Primarily, it was for fear of them being afflicted with the evil eye. And this is almost the consensus view of the ulama of tafsir. And within that, perhaps, is also the fear that if they came together as a group entering a single gate, it would have aroused suspicion because they had been there the first time and they were unknown and they were travelers and in a needy state. And the second time around, they're coming relatively shortly after their first trip. This would have aroused suspicion. So now we're at this part where they have left after receiving this advice. And the story does not mention anything about the time between their journey from Canaan to Egypt. Nothing about the trip is detailed. It goes straight to the part where they enter. And that's where we left off. In this part, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَمَّا دَخَلُوا مِنْ حَيْثُ أَمَرَهُمْ أَبُوهُمْ مَا كَانَ يُغْنِي عَنْهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ مِنْ شَيْءٍ إِلَّا حَاجَةً فِي نَفْسِ يَعْقُوبُ قَضَاهَا وَإِنَّهُ لَذُو عِلْمٍ لَمَّا عَلَّمْنَاهُ وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. And as they entered where? Egypt. As they entered where from their father had ordered them, in other words, from multiple gates, that protected them nothing against Allah. But it, meaning the safe entry into Egypt, was only a desire in the soul of Ya'qub which he satisfied. And surely he is a possessor of knowledge that we taught him, but most people do not know. Straight away we see that they obeyed their father. When their father Ya'qub alayhi salam told them to go not through a single gate but through multiple gates, they did as they were told, even though Ya'qub was way back in Canaan and they are deep in Egypt. They obeyed their father even though he was not physically present. They still listened. And this is an indication that they were not full of evil. They had goodness in them, in such that they obeyed their father when there was nothing to stop them from ignoring his instruction. They entered through multiple gates. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this. And right after that, he says, and as they entered where from their father had ordered them, that protected them nothing against Allah. That, here in Arabic, مَا كَانَ يُغْنِي. Here the verb can also refer to the father, Ya'qub. So you could read this in two ways. It could mean that when they entered through multiple gates, as their father ordered them, that the command of the father did not protect them against Allah. Or it could mean he, Ya'qub, did not protect them against Allah, meaning the decree of Allah taking place here. But it, meaning their safe entry into Egypt, was only a desire in the soul of Ya'qub which he satisfied. And surely he is a possessor of knowledge that we taught him, but most people do not know. So what does this haja fi nafsi Ya'qub qadaha mean? This need or desire within the soul of Ya'qub that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fulfilled on his behalf. It means here that the sons were not safe when entering Egypt through multiple gates. That's not the reason why they were safe. That was from the realm of cause and effect, asbab. But that's not why they were safe ultimately when they entered Egypt. They were safe because Allah willed to satisfy Ya'qub's desire for his sons to enter Egypt safely. So Ya'qub told them to take this precaution to enter through multiple gates so that Binyamin would return safely. That was the ultimate purpose, so they could get there safely and then hopefully get out safely. But did that plan ultimately work for the safe return of Binyamin? It didn't work. It didn't work at all. Because we see in the story that Ya'qub alayhi salam received a second shock after his first shock. What was the first shock? The first shock was when the brothers went out with Yusuf. And they came back in the night crying and saying that Yusuf was eaten by a wolf. That was the first shock. And now there will come the second shock when they returned without Binyamin, just as they returned without Yusuf years earlier. However, in this story, we see everything playing out because the second shock becomes the antidote, if you will, for the first shock. It becomes the way of attaining full healing and closure with the first pain that occurred when they put Yusuf in the well and returned without him that night. So the takeaway from this part of the verse is you only do what you can in the realm of cause and effect. That is inescapable. Human beings, we all operate in the realm of cause and effect. The world of causes. This is called the world of asbab. Asbab is the means, secondary causes, what we observe about reality, how things work. It's the ada, as we say in aqidah. It is the empirical norm, cause and effect, and you observe it. You are ordered by Allah Ta'ala to engage in cause and effect because that is the qanun of the world. That's how the world operates. But you cannot trust in the effects because they're not independent. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who creates the effect in conjunction with the cause. So you have a cause and you have an effect. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates the conjunction between the cause and effect. So if you're thirsty, to use a famous example, you drink water. Water is a cause for quenching your thirst. You drink the water and your thirst is quenched. There's the effect. Those two things come in conjunction. They don't always have to be there. Allah can remove them or not create them such that you drink a whole river and you're still thirsty. That's the nature of this world. But we're ordered to use cause and effect while relying on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we see that Ya'qub does exactly that. He entrusts the matter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, beginning and ending. That's everything. However, he's also telling them what to do in the realm of cause and effect. Go through multiple doors. Don't go through a single door. So he's trying to protect them through the laws of cause and effect that we have in the world, while realizing that, yes, this is how we operate in the world, but Allah is the creator of the effects in conjunction with those causes. They don't have to come into being if Allah does not create them. They're not inevitable. So you do them, but you trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أَعْقِلْهَا وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ. You tie your camel and you trust in Allah. You use the means and you trust in Allah. You don't just trust in Allah while neglecting the asbab, nor do you use the asbab while not trusting in Allah, putting all of your trust in the cause and effect. So this is what we learn here. And this comes out in the end of the ayah, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then describes Ya'qub, not the brothers. He describes Ya'qub by saying that verily he is a possessor of knowledge. However, most people do not know. This has a couple of different meanings according to the scholars of tafsir. Some of them say that it means that the knowledge of Ya'qub was not acquired. It wasn't kasbi. Kasbi knowledge is the knowledge that you acquire through effort. This means his knowledge was not through book learning. It wasn't through sitting with teachers. It wasn't through going to school. It was bestowed, it was wahbi, given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is one of the differences between the anbiya and other human beings who are not prophets. Their knowledge is bestowed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nubuwa itself is given by Allah ta'ala. It's not acquired through learning or effort. So here Allah is saying that he is a possessor of knowledge that we taught him, not through book learning, not through reading manuals, going to bookstores and taking courses and anything of that nature. No, that is one interpretation of this phrase. Another interpretation is that when Allah says that he is a possessor of knowledge, it means that he takes the knowledge given to him and applies it in the very best way. This is the interpretation of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma. So the idea is he's being praised not just for having the knowledge, but also being praised for knowing how to apply it in the best way. So this is engaging with the asbab, applying that knowledge while also trusting in Allah, which is based on knowledge. So he's using the knowledge he has in the best way. Because there are people who know lots of things, but they don't know how to apply them. They know so many things, but it's limited to their minds. They don't know how to apply it. And then Allah says at the end of this, however, most people do not know. Most people do not know. How does that connect to this praise of Ya'qub? Some of the ulama say it means that most people are unaware of the knowledge of the prophets and what the knowledge of the prophets really entails. Some people in their ignorance would think that the actions of Ya'qub giving this advice to enter through different gates and not one does not reflect the advice of a prophet, as if a prophet doesn't engage in cause and effect, as if a prophet does not engage in the world he is living in. No, he engages in the world and tells them, go through multiple gates. You use the means, but Allah is in control. Is that going to save Binyamin and bring him back? It didn't. But you engage, because that's how you are. As a human being, you engage in the world of cause and effect. The prophets of Allah are human beings, sent to human beings in the world of cause and effect. That's not lifted when a prophet comes to a people. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and indeed all of the anbiya, there's so many instances in their stories where they use cause and effect. But never are they using cause and effect while putting their trust in cause and effect. They're not using the asbab and relying on the asbab. They're using the asbab with full conviction and certainty, nay, witnessing directly that the asbab are the creation of the musabbib al-asbab, the one who creates the effects through those causes, or to be more accurate, in conjunction with those causes. In theology, you have to be very careful. If you say through, it may indicate to some people that it means he needs tools. He doesn't need tools, but it's in conjunction with those things. Okay, so that's the first part of this verse describing Ya'qub, and it says praising Ya'qub. And they entered. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, وَلَمَّا دَخَلُوا عَلَىٰ يُوسُفَ آوَى إِلَيْهِ أَخَاهُ قَالَ إِنِّي أَنَا أَخُوكَ فَلَا تَبَتَئِسْ بِمَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. And when they entered Yusuf's place, now they've entered through the multiple gates, they've entered into Egypt proper, they have reunited, reconvened, and when they entered Yusuf's place, they go back to where they were hosted, he admitted his brother to his private quarters and said, indeed, I am your brother. So do not be grieved at what they have been doing. According to Qatada, one of the early scholars of tafsir from the second generation, when the brothers arrived in Egypt, they were housed in pairs. So two brothers to a room. Now, how many brothers have arrived from Canaan now? 11. So how is that going to work? If they're all housed in pairs, that means there will be one brother who does not have someone to be with. That was going to be Binyamin, obviously. So each of these brothers, each one is paired with another, two to a room. And Binyamin is paired with Yusuf alayhi salam. And this was the plan the whole time. And this way he was alone with Yusuf, and Yusuf could speak to him privately out of the earshot of the brothers. So it's said in the narrations that finally, when he had Binyamin alone, he confided in him and disclosed his identity, as it says here, indeed, I am your brother. He comforted him and told him not to worry about what the brothers were doing up until this point. He says to him, inni ana akhuka. The Arabic here is very direct. He doesn't just say, ana akhuka, I'm your brother. He says, inni ana akhuka. So inni already has me, or I. That's the pronoun, inni, verily I. And then ana is another pronoun for I. So it's repeated twice. So, I. Why do you do this in Arabic? You do it for emphasis, obviously. So why is he saying it like this? The ulama mentioned that when he says it in this very emphatic way, inni ana akhuka, verily I am your brother, he is telling him that I am your full blood brother. They are your half brothers, but I am your full blood brother. That's the meaning that's conveyed. And then he says, so do not be grieved at what they have been doing. This indicates that Binyamin has been on the receiving end of some mistreatment by his brothers as well. Although less than what Yusuf received, it indicates that he was also the object of some envy and mistreatment. And this is why Yusuf alayhi salam, after confiding in him his identity, tells him, don't be grieved at what they have been doing. Things are going to change fundamentally from this point forward. That's the message that is being given. And you see this here because he says, فَلَا تَبَتَئِسْ. The fa is this causative particle. Therefore, so do not be. On account of me being your brother and me sharing this with you, therefore, the consequences that will unfold after this, you should not worry or be grieved at what they have been doing. Things are going to change from this point forward. All of that is conveyed in that phrase. So how exactly was Yusuf alayhi salam going to make sure that things get better from that point forward? How exactly was he going to carry out this plan? How was he going to keep Binyamin from going back? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions his plan. In the next verse, Allah ta'ala says, فَلَمَّا جَهَّزَهُمْ بِجَهَازِهِمْ جَعَلَ السِّقَايَةَ فِي رَحْلِ أَخِيهِ ثم أذن مؤذن أيتها العير إنكم لسارقون. So when he furnished them with their provisions, this is what they came for, the loads of grain. When he furnished them with the provisions, he put the drinking cup in his brother's luggage, his brother's items. Which brother here? Binyamin, his brother, his full blood brother. He puts the siqaya, the drinking cup, in his brother's luggage. Thumma, then, you know, some time has gone by. Thumma, a caller proclaimed, O camel caravaneers, O camel drivers, basically, you are certainly thieves, this caller cries out. So we understand from this story that the transaction took place. It doesn't describe the weighing or the distribution of the grain, but we understand they came, they were housed with Yusuf alayhi salam in pairs. Yusuf confided in Binyamin, and at some point he arranged for the grains to be weighed and stored and loaded onto their camels, and they brought some goods for the price, and they gave those goods in return for the grain, and the transaction has now been completed. And we see from this story, from this part, that they are already packed up and heading out. They're already going. Now the first time, remember, the first time they came, what did Yusuf do? He hid their own items that they were going to use for payment within the grains that he gave them, so that when they returned to Canaan, they would open their items and see the merchandise, what they brought to use as payment, is still with them. And this would get them to come back. Now here, the exact opposite has been done. An item has also been placed in their luggage a second time, but this is used to keep one of them at least behind, to keep them in Egypt. So Yusuf alayhi salam ordered for the drinking cup called the siqaya to be placed where it would be found quite easily. So it was meant to be found easily. What is this thing that is mentioned here, the siqaya? Remember the cupbearer, the one who went to prison? He was the saqi, meaning he is the one who pours the drinks and brings the drinks. He's the cup bearer. You imagine you have that job. You carry a cup around and you fill it with wine and you deliver it to whoever. That was his job. He was the saqi. So the siqaya is a drinking cup. In the tafsir literature, there's a number of opinions about what was the nature of the siqaya. What did it look like, and what was it for? What was it from? And one opinion says that it was a drinking vessel. And this drinking vessel belonged to the king, not Yusuf, but the king. And some narrations say that it was a gold drinking vessel with inlaid silver. Some narrations say that it was gold with silver and encrusted with jewels on the outside. We don't know, but that's what is mentioned in some of the books of tafsir. Some opinions among the Mufassirun suggest that the drinking vessel was not used for drinking anymore, but it was used for measuring the grain, meaning the cup was a certain size, like a goblet, so large that it was equivalent to a sa'a, which is, you know, somewhat, maybe five handfuls like this. So they would use that to dig into the dry grain, and that would be their scooping utensil for measuring how much they give to people. That's one opinion. And some opinions mention that it was a vessel that used to be used for scooping animal feed. It was just there, used in the royal administration. It was used for scooping out animal feed, but later became used to scoop out the grains given to people. Allah Ta'ala knows best, but the most likely interpretation is that it was a drinking vessel that used to belong to the king, or it had some royal stamp or signature on it, and it was used in an official capacity by administrators who are measuring these grains. So because it comes from the king, it is precious and it has significance. It's not an average scooper or utensil. So because it's ascribed to the king, it means either he used it himself or it was of a royal source. It was a royal utensil for measuring grain. This is what we understand from this. Yusuf alayhi salam had that utensil placed within the luggage, the items of Binyamin. As far as the brothers know, they engaged in their transaction. They exchanged their goods in return for the grain. They loaded the grain up. And as far as they know, they, including Binyamin, are setting back out for Canaan. And Binyamin is on one of the camels. And it was at this point that a caller called out saying, "Oh, camel drivers." The word here is Ayr, which is those who are riding on camels in a group for a trip. So you could say camel caravaneers, like the caravan of camels. The caller called out, "Innakum lasariqun." You are indeed thieves. We see here that they have traveled some distance. How do we know that? We know that because Allah says, "Thumma adhana." You know, then. And the word thumma indicates that they engaged in the transaction and they packed their belongings. And they had already set out at some distance. And only then did the caller cry out, "Oh, you camel caravaneers, you are indeed thieves." So, why did that happen? Well, it was to make it seem more natural to be discovered only after they left, to give the impression that after they left and settled their business, people were looking around for the utensil, the vessel, the siqaya, and they can't find it. And finally, it dawns on someone, well, the last group here that took measure from that utensil was those people going to Canaan. They must be the thieves. And then the caller was sent out to make this announcement and apprehend them and bring them back. But this brings up a really important question that has somewhat vexed the scholars of tafsir, causing them to go back and forth discussing the issue. And that is the question, isn't this a false accusation? And who is this coming from? If this is coming from Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, Yusuf alayhi salam is a Nabi. A Nabi is ma'asum, divinely protected from sin. So how can a Nabi falsely accuse someone of committing theft? That's a lie. That's impossible with respect to the prophets. So how do we reconcile the principle of belief that the prophets are infallible, free of sin, and the fact that this on the surface appears to be a false accusation against the brothers? There's a number of interpretations offered by the ulama of tafsir. And all of these interpretations are attempts to exonerate Yusuf from the charge of false accusation. And all of them are mentioned in light of that. So our unshakable ground and foundation is that prophets don't sin. That's not going to change. But it's on the basis of that principle of belief that we will interpret this action so that it is consistent with that foundation. That's how it works. We don't say, "Oh, well, I guess, a'udhu billah, I guess it was a false accusation." That undermines our aqidah. That's not how it operates. So what did the ulama say? They offer different interpretations. Some are stronger than others. One opinion says that it was a form of ta'reed. Now, I don't know an English term equivalent to this in Arabic. Ta'reed in English would probably be giving a misleading impression. Giving a misleading impression. And this is using truthful speech, but your intention, what you mean by it, is different from what the listener understands from it. So it's not technically a lie, but there's a danger that it could become a lie if you're pressed on the issue. For example, say someone knocks on your door and you tell your child to go answer the door, and if they ask for the father, have your son, tell your son or daughter to tell them he's not here. And what you mean by here is at the door, not in your room. That's a form of ta'arid, but it's hovering dangerously close to lying, because what is the child going to say if the person says, is your father home? They have to say yes or no, or repeat what they just said. If they say no, that now that's become a lie. And if they say yes, well, the gig is up, right? Or you avoid the question. So ta'arid is like this. There's a hadith in which it is said that a person, a mushrik, idol worshipper, who was antagonistic to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, encountered him and did not know who he was. But he was an antagonistic mushrik. And this individual asked him, where are you from? And according to the narration, if he had answered, you know, the household he is from, it would have involved, he would have received some abuse from this person. So to save him from that, he told him he is from ma, from water, because everything in the dunya is created from water. Min kulli shay'in hayy. But that person understood from this, not water, but a sub-clan called ma. Allah Ta'ala knows best about that narration, but it's an example of ta'arid. In this case, it would mean that Yusuf told the callers, told the caller, rather, to call the brothers sariqun, thieves, because they stole Yusuf from Ya'qub. But this is actually quite an unlikely interpretation when you consider the others. The other opinion is that the caller said this and not Yusuf. Meaning, it wasn't Yusuf telling the caller to address them as thieves. It was the caller himself having that impression that they were thieves. So according to this interpretation, it would mean that as they were looking around for the siqaya, the drinking vessel, and they couldn't find it, Yusuf told the caller to fetch the brothers in on the camels. And the caller understood from what has just preceded that they must have been the ones who took it, and he addresses them as thieves. This would mean that there's no false accusation from Yusuf's part. It's the caller thinking that they are thieves and addressing them as such. This is one interpretation. Another interpretation is that Binyamin requested Yusuf not to send him back, and Yusuf said, the only way you can stay and not be sent back is if we hatch this plot. And according to this, Binyamin accepted to play a role. So if you accept to play a role, you, if someone calls you a liar and that's planned out, you're playing an act, you're playing a role. You have relinquished any claim there so that you can attain your objective. Therefore, it's not a false accusation. It's like a role being played as a strategy to stay. That's one interpretation as well. And lastly, there is the view that it was not a statement, but a question. Some ulama say that the caller was not making an accusation, but he was asking a question. And that doesn't come out in the translation, but it can come out if you pronounce it a certain way. If you say, if you read it as a question, you know how our intonation drops off at the end of a question, or it raises up depending on what we're saying. This would mean, oh, camel caravaneers, innakum lasariqun. You know, this is how it sounds. Are you thieves? There's a possible accusation, but it's worded as a question. Anyhow, We know that this was something done, it was planned prior to them setting out. And the brothers responded, knowing with certainty that they were innocent. Allah says, قَالُوا وَأَقَبَلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ مَاذَا تَفْقِدُونَ. In the next verse, Allah quotes them. He says, they said, and as they are moving toward them, what have you lost? What have you lost? So pay attention to this. It says, قَالُوا وَأَقَبَلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ. They said and moved toward them. Who's them? Them indicates that the caller, the mu'adhin, was not alone. He was with a group. He's calling out to the brothers as they're leaving, but he's not alone. He's with another group of people. And as they hear the caller, the brothers turn around and they make a move toward this group and ask, what have you lost? Does that sound like the behavior of a thief? No. They move toward the group, indicating that they were some distance away and indicating that they were not thieves, because if they were thieves, they would have kept going. They would have bolted off. They had some distance, so they came back. So their mannerisms were different from thieves. And their question indicates that they didn't have any guilty conscience. They said, ماذا تفقدون? What are you missing? What are you missing? They didn't say, what is stolen? They said, what are you missing? So it's as if they're saying, maybe what you're looking for is missing. Not that it's stolen. Maybe what you're missing is just missing. It's not stolen. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Maybe there was a, maybe someone forgot and put it somewhere. So they're offering to help. And then Allah Ta'ala mentions, قَالُوا نَفْقِدُوا صُوَاعَ الْمَلِكِ وَلِمَنْ جَاءَ بِهِ حِمْلُ بَعِيرٍ وَأَنَا بِهِ زَعِيمٍ. They said, we've lost the drinking cup of the king, and he who shall bring it shall have a camel load, and I am responsible for delivering that. So the servants of Yusuf reply, saying that we've lost the drinking cup of the king. Listen very carefully to what they say. They don't say siqaya. Earlier, it mentions the siqaya being placed in their luggage. The siqaya being the drinking vessel belonging to the king. Here it says suwa' al-medik. And suwa' is the same thing as siqaya, but it's a different word used to describe the same thing. There's a very subtle difference between the two. The siqaya is basically the descriptive noun. So the drinking cup, when it is used for fulfilling a certain function, and the suwar is just the regular noun for that thing. There's a subtle difference in Arabic, but they're essentially the same thing, just different ways of describing it. In Arabic, you have this. So for instance, you have kub and kets. What is a kub? It's a cup. What's a ketz? It's a cup. What's the difference? The ketz is when it's filled with something. The kub is when it's not. So when the two are together, what makes one different from the other? The ketz is filled with something. Wa ketzan dihaqa. Right? Allah mentions akwab as well, and also ku'us. But that's the difference. So they said, whoever brings it shall have a camel load, an extra load, an extra camel load of grain. And he says, وَأَنَا بِهِ زَعِيمٌ. I'm responsible for delivering that. So the ulama mentioned that this person working for Yusuf, he's saying, we lost the king's drinking vessel, and whoever finds it will have as a reward an extra camel load of grain. And then he says, وَأَنَا بِهِ زَعِيمٌ. I am responsible for delivering that extra load. The ulama mentioned this verse as a proof that it's permissible to make a general announcement offering a reward in return for something. The modern day equivalent is in wanted posters. Whoever delivers information leading to the arrest and conviction of this criminal will have $25,000 or $50,000. This is permissible. And technically, this is not the same thing as ijara, which is to hire someone out for a particular task, where you specify the amount of work and you specify the price. It's not the same thing, but it's allowed. Even if it's unspecified, how much work may go into doing that thing. You see, because in Islamic law, when you hire someone, it can't just be open-ended. You have to specify the amount of work and what the work entails and the payment. You can't leave it open-ended like this in buying or selling. That's like me telling you, if you, I come with a bucket and soap and I tell you, I'll wash your car. And you say to me, how much? I'll say, no worries. I'll give you a good price after I'm done. You should not proceed with that, because what's to stop me from washing your car and saying, that would be $1,000, please. That's a good price. You have to agree to the price before you do these things. But this is announced, even though the amount of work is not determined. So it's a little bit different, but it's permissible. So here in the next verse, Allah Ta'ala says, قَالُوا تَاللَّهِ لَقَدَ عَلِمْتُمْ مَا جِئْنَا لِنُفْسِدَ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَمَا كُنَّا سَارِقِينَ. They said, by Allah. Notice they say, تَاللَّهِ with a ta. In Arabic, you have three ways of doing this. You have wallahi, you have billahi, and you have tallahi. Each of these are ways of swearing by Allah. Most people know wallahi. Many don't know of tallahi or billahi. And if you really want to swear an oath, you can put all three together and say, wallahi, billahi, wa tallahi. And some ulama have done this. So they said, tallahi, by Allah. They swear by Allah. You know that we have not come to cause corruption in the land, and that we are not thieves. They swore an oath by Allah to two things: that they didn't come to cause corruption in the land, and they are not thieves. They are shepherds. They are not people of wealth. They're not people who have the signs of criminality. They have good character. They brought their merchandise both times. In fact, one narration mentions that they were so careful when they came into Egypt that they put on muzzles around their camels, these kind of bridles or muzzles, covering the mouths of the camels they were riding on, so the camels wouldn't inadvertently eat from the crops of the people. That's how they were. So it's as if they're saying, look at all of these qara'in, all of these circumstantial proofs from our behavior and how we carry ourselves. You know that we're not coming here to cause problems. And you know that we're not thieves, because we don't have the behavior of thieves. And according to the view that they thought the items were hidden as an accident, they thought to return the items the first time around. This is not what a thief does. So they're very forceful in saying, you know we're not thieves, right? And that's actually the sign of truthfulness. When a person is lying and they're called out about something, when they lie about it, the anger is a little bit muted. It's not really there. But when you're falsely accused, you become really angry because you know you didn't do something. But if someone does something wrong and they're lying about it and called out about it, in their denial, they don't have the same level of offense. They don't come across as being as deeply as offended as someone falsely accused. This is mujarrab. This is something even interrogation people, what do you call them? Interrogators know, you know, in the field of criminology. So they're very forceful. And then the servants of Yusuf say, قَالُوا فَمَا جَزَاؤُهُ إِن كُنْتُمْ كَاذِبِينَ. So what shall be its punishment/reward/ consequence if you're liars. The word jaza can mean reward, it can mean punishment, it can mean consequence. So it's as if they're saying, what will be the consequence or the punishment or the reward if you're liars? Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he mentions that in this time, during the time of Prophet Ya'qub, among their people, if a thief was caught, the punishment for his crime was enslavement. That was the punishment for them. It was very harsh. If someone stole something, their punishment was they would become a slave. That's the jaza, the consequence / punishment for thievery, theft. So the brother said, قالوا جزاؤه من وجد في رحله فهو جزاء كذلك نجزي الظالمين. The brother said, its punishment / consequence is that the person in whose luggage it is found shall himself be the price / he shall pay. Thus, this is how we reward the wrongdoers. So here the plot is beginning to unfold. So according to the law of land, of the land in Egypt, the punishment for theft was not enslavement. It wasn't. Now remember, in this time, if you're a foreigner coming into Egypt during this time of famine, you're not allowed to stay there indefinitely. There's no green card process. There's no getting citizenship. It wasn't so easy. You come in, you deal with your business, and you get out. There was no way to stay for the long term. That was how it was. So in the law of the Egyptians during that time, it is said that a thief, if caught, would either be lashed or beaten, or that person would be required to pay double the cost of the items they stole. This was the penalty for theft in the law of the land in Egypt at that time. Now, if those punishments were carried out upon the quote-unquote guilty party here, who would the guilty party be here in this scenario? It would be Bin Yamin. If that punishment was carried out against Bin Yamin, according to the law of the land, he would be lashed and humiliated. He would have to pay double the cost. But after that, he has to get out. Applying the law of the land there would not ensure him staying with Yusuf and the rest of this plan unfolding. The only way he would be able to stay is if he was punished outwardly according to the laws of the revelation given to Prophet Ya'qub, which is enslavement for as penalty of theft. And that's why he asked the brothers, what should the punishment be? They're the ones who put the idea out there. He didn't say anything. So they said the punishment of the person is that he will become a slave. They were so sure that they were innocent that they didn't think anything of this. So that was the Sharia of Ya'qub, according to what Allah revealed to Ya'qub. And that is what is going to play out in the story. Allah then mentions, now Yusuf knew, by the way, this was the law. He knew that. That's why he asked them, so that it comes from them. So Allah Ta'ala mentions after this, فَبَدَأَ بِأَوْعِيَتِهِمْ قَبْلَ وِعَاءِ أَخِيهِ ثُمَّ اسْتَخْرَجَهَا مِنْ وِعَاءِ أَخِيهِ كَذَلِكَ كِدْنَا لِيُوسُفْ مَا كَانَ لِيَأْخُذَ أَخَاهُ فِي دِينِ الْمَلِكِ إِلَّا أَنْ يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ نرفع درجات من نشاء وفوق كل ذي علم عليم. So he began with their containers before the container of his brother Benjamin. Then he produced it from his brother's container. Thus did we subtly plan for Yusuf. He would not have taken his brother under the king's law unless Allah wills. We raise in degrees whomsoever we will, And above every possessor of knowledge, there is a more knowledgeable one. All right. So before, in this part of the story, it was about the callers, the caller, the muezzin, and his men speaking with the brothers of Yusuf. The caller goes out with his men and says, "Oh, camel caravaneers, you are indeed thieves." And they have this discussion. "What have you lost?" "We've lost the drinking vessel of the king, and whoever finds it will have a camel's load, and we are responsible for executing that." And now we get to the part where Yusuf arrives on the scene. Yusuf arrives on the scene, and he knows exactly how this is going to play out. It's all been set into motion. Everyone knows the penalty of theft is enslavement. And Binyamin knows how this is going to play out as well, because it was already discussed with his brother. He did this willingly. So why does he begin with searching their containers, their merchandise items, before the items of Binyamin? It's quite obvious. It's human psychology. If he went straight to the camel of Binyamin and opened it, "Oh, here we go, here's the container," that would have seemed very suspicious. But knowing human psychology, he begins with theirs, one after the other, until finally he gets to the final camel, the camel belonging to Binyamin, and he opens it, and what does he find? Lo and behold, he finds the drinking vessel of the king. Allah Ta'ala says, كَذَٰلِكَ كِدْنَا لِيُوسُفَ. Thus did we subtly plan for Yusuf. Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala inspired Yusuf with these ideas. And it means also that this is how everything has played out over many, many, many years. Because the brothers tried to get rid of Yusuf alayhi salam. And here he is, and Allah raised him up with authority. And he's in their presence, and they don't even realize it yet. It also means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cast into the hearts of the brothers the idea to suggest that the punishment for theft is enslavement. They didn't have to say that, did they? They could have said anything. They could have said, "If you find it in any of our belongings, the person in whose belongings you find it will have to do XYZ, some other suggestion. But Allah caused them to say, "Whoever you find in whose belongings you find it, the reward slash punishment is that they become enslaved." That was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we say, antaqahum Allah. Allah caused them to speak in that way. This happens. So more broadly, when Allah says, كَذَٰلِكَ كِتْنَا لِيُوسُفْ, thus did we subtly plan for Yusuf, it means there's a chain of events all leading up to the conclusion of this beautiful story. And you could start it from as early as the dream, but in terms of the chain of events, you can start it from the cupbearer entering prison, because the cupbearer was working for the king. He enters prison on this accusation of attempted assassination, and while in the prison he has this dream, and he relays the dream to Yusuf. Yusuf interprets the dream. The cupbearer is released. He's returned to the king under the king's employment. Allah Ta'ala makes the king have a dream and makes the king recount the details to his attendees, causing the cupbearer to remember Yusuf, and then going back to Yusuf and getting the interpretation. And then Yusuf is eventually released after being exonerated, and then Yusuf meets the king and then asks to be put in charge of the storehouses, and then the drought comes, and that brings the brothers, and it all unfolds. I have this 1980s pop culture reference that comes to mind, and I don't think it pollutes the gathering of tafsir, because it's a completely innocent pop culture reference. This will age me, but in the 1980s, you had a TV show called The A-Team. Who's heard of that show? And after the show, towards the end, when all these things would happen, all these complications, all these problems, and they would hatch a plan, the colonel would say, "Don't you just love it when a plan works out?" Something like that. When the plan works out, you see it at the end. When you're in the middle of it, things don't look that good. You're stressed, you're worried, you're not sure how things are going to turn out. But once it turns out in your favor and you look back, you say, "Subhanallah, all of these steps led to this, and I wouldn't be here were it not for all of these other steps." When you're in each of those individual steps, things are not easy. But when you come out on the other end and look back, you think, "Subhanallah, I had to go through all of those things to get to where I am right now." And this is something to think about when you're going through a tough time, that Allah Ta'ala unfolds the wisdom of those experiences later on. Sometimes it's years. In the case of Yusuf, it's many, many years. For some people, it's months, or a year, or 2 years, or three, or five. It's when Allah causes it to unfold for you, but that's ultimately what happens, right? All the bad things that happen in life, right? You wonder, why is this bad thing happening to me? But you don't fully understand it until you come out on the other end. And that applies to you in your own personal life. If you've experienced that, you have the answer to why all sorts of bad things happen in the world. Because just as you come out on the other end and see the wisdom, on the day of judgment, all of the bad things that happen in dunya, all of the oppression, all of the harm, all of the difficult things of disease and illness and famine, all of that is part of a greater story. But you don't get to the end of the story until you're raised up on the day of judgment and it all plays out and you say, "Oh, that is the meaning. That's how this plays out." And that's one of the great lessons in this story, because we're reading about Yusuf alayhi salam, but we have our own experiences in life where we go through difficulties. And it can come in waves. A little bit of relief, some more hardship. A little bit of relief, some more hardship. And eventually, inshallah, you come to the end. But you need to have that Yusufi hal, that Yusufi state of turning to Allah Ta'ala and recognizing that Allah Ta'ala does not make mistakes. We make mistakes. Allah Ta'ala does not. So this is the subtle planning of Allah for Yusuf. Allah Ta'ala then says, it was not for Yusuf to take his brother under the law of the king. مَا كَانَ لِيُوسُفَ لِيَأْخُذَ It was not for him. It was not fitting for him to do so. Because here it says the law of the king, but in Arabic it says deen al-medik. Deen, the deen of the medic, the deen, the religion of the king. And we see here that deen is not just devotions, not just prayer, not just fasting, things you do privately, but deen also applies to law, to authority, to power, and the exercise of power. So what this means is the sultan of the king, or the sharia of the king, the way he would rule in the punishments for crimes like theft. So this means that Yusuf kept Binyamin in Egypt, not according to the laws of the king, but according to the laws revealed to Prophet Ya'qub, at least by that understanding on the surface of things. So, moving along, Allah then concludes the verse by saying, "We raise in degrees whomsoever we will. And above every possessor of knowledge, there is a more knowledgeable one." So this means Allah raised Yusuf alayhi salam above his brothers in degrees. It's in the context of Yusuf that Allah mentions this, even though it applies to everyone else. Imam al-Razi says that this teaches us that knowledge, real knowledge, is the noblest of stations, because you cannot get anywhere without knowledge. You cannot act on knowledge without having the knowledge first. You cannot practice something unless you know what that something is. So knowledge precedes action. So it is the noblest of stations, because without it, you can't do anything. So it's the noblest of things. Notice here that Allah Ta'ala is praising Yusuf for what? Knowledge. And where did that knowledge come from? Who gave him the knowledge? Allah. You see the beauty here? Allah is praising him for something he gave him in the first place. So when Allah is pleased with someone, he is pleased with them due to something that Allah has already given them in the first place. Think about that. You show good character. You obey Allah. You do the right thing when it's hard. These are all good things. Allah loves those qualities. And it's Allah who gives you the tawfiq to do them. So He praises you. He loves you for those qualities that He gave you in the first place. Allah Ta'ala says in Surah Tawbah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. Allah has purchased from the believers their lives and their wealth in return that they have Jannah. Allah Ta'ala is mentioning that He's purchased from the believers their lives and their wealth. It's something He gave us in the first place and purchased from us as well. Imagine someone comes to you and they give you a brand new car as a gift, and then they come a day later with a suitcase full of cash and they buy the car from you, allowing you to get a better car. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثُلُ الْأَعْلَى. This is Allah praising him for something he gave him in the first place. So this applies to anyone, not just Yusuf. Allah raises in degrees whom he wills, and he raises the people of knowledge as he wills. That applies to everyone, not just Yusuf alayhi salam. And then Allah Ta'ala says that above every possessor of knowledge, there's a more knowledgeable one. So this last verse here in this part of the story is talking about the significance of ilm, of knowledge. And Allah Ta'ala mentions the virtues of knowledge in so many ayat of the Qur'an, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam mentions the virtues of knowledge in so many narrations, and we don't really have time to go through all of them. There's entire books written just about the virtues of knowledge. Allah Ta'ala says, say, are they equal? هَلْ يَسْتَوِي أَلَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Those who know and those who do not know. And the Prophet ﷺ says that فَضْلُ الْعَالِمِ عَلَى الْعَابِدِ كَفَضْلِ الْبَدْرِ عَلَى سَائِرِ النُّجُومِ أو كما قال. The virtue of the superiority of the scholar, the knower, over the devout worshipper, the abid, the pious person, is like the superiority of the full moon over all of the other stars. This is a metaphor. Allah Ta'ala has praised knowledge. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has praised knowledge. And here we see a metaphor where the scholar, the one who has knowledge, is superior to the worshipper just as the full moon is superior to the stars. Think about this. Go outside, far, far from the city, so you can see things, on a dark night when there's no moon. You will see so many stars. There's so many stars, but they do not give light comparable to that of the moon. If you try to walk in the dark just using the light of the stars, you will stumble and trip if you're walking in the woods. But if you're walking at night on a full moonlit night, the moonlight will enable you to walk safely, especially if it's a more open area. Likewise, when the moon is out, you can only see the most prominent of the stars. The other stars, they're dimmed out. You don't see them, right? And that's the same thing with the moon. It eclipses the stars, and likewise the scholar, in terms of his or her benefit to the ummah, his benefit or her benefit eclipses the benefit of those who are devout worshippers. وَفِي كُلِّنْ خَيْرٍ. And there's goodness in everyone. right? Allah Ta'ala says at the end of this verse that above every ذي علم عليم, above every possessor of knowledge, there is one who is more knowledgeable. This means that above every person of knowledge, there's someone who knows more. And the word ذو علم indicates that the person has some knowledge, and عليم indicates that they have a lot of knowledge, right? So it means that if you have knowledge, you have to be humble and recognize your limits. Recognize that Allah blessed you with that knowledge, and there's people far more knowledgeable than you. When it comes to matters of studying Islam, you can't look to people who are less studious than you, because then you'll think you have something. You have to look to those who are above you. And those people who are above you, they have to do the same thing that you're doing by looking to those who are above them and not looking to you or me or anyone else, because above every person of knowledge is one who has more knowledge. Another thing about this is, if you recognize that every person who has knowledge, there's someone with more knowledge, you understand the importance of specialization and not being a jack of all trades, right? Most ulama, most scholars, they have specialization in one field, two at the most. Very rare will you find a scholar who has mastery in three or more fields. Usually there is a general period of study for 10, 15, 20, 30 years where there's knowledge in the various Islamic sciences, but at some point there is a focus, a takhassus in one. And the great danger we have is when a person has studied these things and they have one specialization, but they're expected to be specialist in every other thing as well. This is not how Islamic sciences work, and it doesn't work like that in the worldly sciences either. If you're a pediatrician, you're not going to show up the next day to perform a brain surgery. If you're a brain surgeon, a neurosurgeon, you're not going to be specializing in pediatric medicine next week. Every field has its specialist. There's a general body of knowledge in medicine, but then a person will specialize in a certain field. That's the nature of the sciences as well, the Islamic sciences. So, anyway, what this means is the person who has knowledge has to recognize his limits. And if he's asked about an area that's not his specialization, he should defer to the experts. And this applies in deen knowledge as well as dunya knowledge. If a person is knowledgeable in one field, it doesn't mean that his knowledge will transfer to a related field in the same domain if he hasn't trained in it. And we have to respect specialization. And this is a condition of fatwa, that the mufti has to be giving a fatwa based on his expertise in the matter. He's not shooting from the hip. Islamic law in giving fatwa is not from the methodology of fire, aim, ready. It's ready, aim, fire. But a lot of people talk about matters according to the first methodology. It's shoot first, ask questions later. So fire, aim, ready, instead of ready, aim, fire. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Okay, we could take a few questions, inshallah. Naam.
With regard to the question of masoom from sin, so I was wondering about two other interpretations that could have been. So sin would be against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I mean going against the decree of Allah. In that last verse, where kitna la Yusuf, right, where we planned, is it possible that it was decreed to Yusuf to do this? So present a scenario where you can, you know, entrap the brothers, and therefore he did not sin because he's not defying Allah in this situation.
Yes, that is absolutely a possibility. That's also mentioned by some of the ulama of tafsir, and they compare it to what occurred in the story of Sayyidina Musa and Khidr. I didn't mention it simply because it opens up a large can of worms, but that is a possibility. And it would mean that in that moment, as receiving wahi, it's not a sin. and that would be a reasonable interpretation. The only problem is, as I said, it opens up other things that need to be discussed and to be given due justice. So to avoid those things, I didn't mention it.
Sorry, the second one was, is it possible that the prior, the one who said you stole, and every single person there was told by Yusuf that this would happen? So therefore, it's not a false allegation because all the parties have been informed. They didn't do this. I'm just trying to ensnare them here.
Yeah, that would be a corollary of the, I think, the third or fourth interpretation, that Binyamin was in on this and gave the permission for that to be said. Therefore, if a person carries out a play, and in the script, they call out to the other character, "Oh thief," it's a play. They're in on it, and it's not a false accusation because it's just carrying out this scene to make it appear a certain way. Yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And you don't want to hurt your wife. So what you'll do is you'll say, "I never did anything like that." And that's a lie. And the law knows.
Yeah.
But in order to save your marriage and not to bring harm to your wife, is it permissible for that lie?
Yes. Yes. There's several scenarios like that, but that's one of them, an extreme one, but that's one of them. Yeah.
I just wanted to make sure that I was on the same page.
Yeah, so there's a book called Maharimul Lisan. It's actually a poem. It's from Sheikh Muhammad Mawlud, the author of Mataratul Qulub, the text that we were studying last year in Ramadan. And it's all about the prohibitions of the tongue. And in it, he goes into the fiqh of the tongue in matters like this, with all of the legal details and conditions and limits and things of that nature. It's something, inshallah, we intend to teach. It's a short text. It takes maybe 6 to 8 weeks to finish.
And I'm not saying that lying is not sin, by no means. Because Allah has already stated that the liars will not go to paradise. But he's not.
Yeah, this is a large discussion about the nature of lying and when it's an exception, right?
Like the evils of the tongue.
Mm.
The destruction of the tongue.
Right. Any question?
So, going back to the mu'adhin, so if let's say he was in on it, why the emphasis, innakum lasariqun? Why that emphasis? And then my other question was, related to the Siwa' al-Malik, the ayah before we said was Siqaya. Why wasn't it mentioned as Siqayat al-Malik first? So we know it's attributed, if you're just reading the Quran, that it's to the Malik, and then the second time was attributed to the Malik.
Right. Okay. So your first question is about the Mu'adhin, the caller who calls out to the brothers, "Verily you are liars." Why did he say it with such emphasis? Thieves. Did I say liars? Yeah, I'm hearing this. Hada sabaqul lisan. So why did he say innakum lasariqun? Right? The answer, wallahu a'lam, is if someone is traveling by camel and they're at some distance, you wouldn't say to them, calling out to them, "Oh thieves." You want to yell and say something that's going to get their attention and stop them in their tracks. And that is the reason for emphasis. You don't speak in a soft way or a non-emphatic way when you want someone to stop and get their attention. So that's what apparent, wallahu a'lam. The second question you asked is a good one. Why does it mention the siqaya in the beginning and then it mentions the suwa'a? Why is the change of words? Why do we have siqaya and then suwa'a? Is there a reason for that?
Specifically, it doesn't say siqaya al-malik in the first one.
Yeah. So as we said, there's a difference between these two. They both refer to the same thing, which is this vessel. Some say it was a vessel originally used for scooping out the animal feed. Others say, no, it was originally a goblet of some sort belonging to the king or from the royal palace that then became used to measure out the grain. At any rate, it belonged to the king. It was royal property. Why does it say siqaya in one place and suwar in another? We said that the difference between the two is that one is a generic noun for the item, the thing, and the other is when it's used in a specific manner. So when the siqaya is used for scooping out something, or it's like kets, when you have a full glass or half glass, it has liquid in it, is serving a certain function. It fits a certain description versus that thing when not in use. When it's not being used, it just takes the name that it takes. So in one instance, they're having the grain measured out. It's being used to measure the grain out. But in the second occurrence, where is it? It's in the belongings of Binyamin. It's not being used. So Allah Ta'ala knows best, but they both mean the same thing. The difference is in reference to their use, its use or non-use. If it's not being used, it will retain the generic name for that item. When it's being used in a certain function, it takes on a different name. You have kets and kub. Kub is a cup. When, you know, an ambiguous generic cup. But when that cup has liquid in it, you would call it kets. What's the difference between kets and kub? It's the same utensil, but it's only different with respect to its use or non-use. Does that make sense?
And just the last thing I wanted to ask is the enslavement or the imprisonment they were talking about, that wasn't going to be in depth. Let's say, you know, with Ya'qub alayhi salam's law, it was enslavement.
Right.
It's not, is it indefinite enslavement or is it an next period of time?
I haven't come across anything within the works of tafsir that mention the details of how long it would be, but it would seem that it's a temporary and kind of enslavement, what we would call imprisonment with hard labor for a period of time. So people hear these things and they think, oh wow, how barbaric. No, it's not barbaric. It's Allah can institute whatever ruling he wishes. So the people who call that barbaric have in their own societies practices that are way more barbaric. Do you think being enslaved and working for someone in their palace is barbaric, yet not being imprisoned and in solitary confinement in the penitentiary? Right? People pick and choose what they think is barbaric. Yes?
Was it Suwar al-Malik then? It does say al-Malik.
Suwar
al-Malik.
If it's meant to impress upon them the gravity of the situation, so they offer the more major punishment, right? So rather make sure they don't, you know, if it's just a cup, then they say, okay, we'll just give you another additional cup.
Yeah.
They want to impress, hey, this is the king's cup, not any cup.
So yeah, you open up a door here when you say that, because if, say you read the tafsir works and you find no mention of that, but it comes to your mind when you hear it, that's the fruit of tadabbur. When you reflect on the Quran, you're going to uncover certain meanings and associations that you may not find directly mentioned in the tafsir. Now, as long as those things are not directly in contradiction to established tafsir, and you're not saying this is the only tafsir that can go for the verse, you have a possible thread of meaning that you can pull at and tug at to get to a deeper understanding. And that's a definite possibility. Maybe we'd find something that's explicit in that regard. Maybe we won't find it. But, you know, when we talk about reflecting on the Quran, we want to reflect on the Quran and not engage in our own self-styled tafsir. But at the same time, we don't want to be so scared of falling into self-styled tafsir that we don't reflect on those meanings. So what you mentioned is good, because that's what happens when you think. You think like, well, what's the motive for saying that? What's the possible ishara there? And maybe some Mufassirun mention it, maybe some don't. Maybe it's not mentioned until 1,000 years after the major tafsir had been written, right? You have tafsir works written 100 years ago, 200 years ago, that offer tafsir that are completely legitimate and completely reasonable interpretations, but no one else before them had made those tafsirs, had made those suggestions. And they were generally incorporated and accepted by ulama and reproduced in later tafsirs. And they came to be accepted views and ways of having a deeper understanding of the verses. It's not that we limit ourselves. Imam Ghazali talks about this. He says in his book of the Adab of the Quran, in his Ihya, that people limit themselves when they think that the only tafsir is, oh, well, Qatada said, Mujahid said, Suddi said, Ibn Abbas said, and what they said is it. There's no more reflecting. That's why you have tafsir bil ma'thur, just relating the reports, and then you have tafsir that looks at the language, that looks at the other narrations and tries to weave together a narrative that explains why this is said in this way and why it's said in that way. Yeah.
It made me think, it just made me think too, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said Salah al-Malik first and then said Salah again, we would know that it only served one purpose. But if he said Siqaya, which allows for the interpretation that it probably had multiple different uses,
there you go.
But the one they wanted to focus on to make the gravity of the situation larger is Salah al-Malik. They could have also said this is the siqaya for the feed of the animals from the past. But it opens up the interpretation. Siqaya gives you multiple options.
Yep.
Salah is the specific one. If he said Salah first, we would have known it's specifically used for the king from the past.
Yeah. These are all very reasonable. No? Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.